So we will be considering again the Noahic covenant, Genesis chapter 9, 1 through 17. These are the words of God. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Our great and holy God, we come to you asking for your blessing as we consider the great things that you have done in times past. Your great mercy and grace, your power, your holiness, open this word to us, O God, and wash it with us. Let it make us filled with your glory and understanding of all the great things that you have done. May it lift us up. May it make us strong. May it make us joyful and thankful and encouraged. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began to look at some important things about the Noahic covenant. And we saw, first of all, that it's a covenant, despite the name, that is not just with Noah. It's for all flesh that comes off the ark. It is with mankind, whom Noah represented. It's with the animal kingdom, whom the animals on the ark represented. And indeed, it is with the earth itself, as you see in verse 13. The second important thing we looked at last week is that the Noahic covenant is part of God's plan of redemption. It is built on top of God's promise in Genesis 3:15 that one day the son of the woman would, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And under this plan of redemption, God intends to restore all his original glorious intentions for man and creation. Today we want to move on to the third important thing I want you to see, and this one builds right on top of number two. It is this: the Noahic covenant furthers God's plan of redemption by preserving man, the animals, and the earth until God fully accomplishes his plan of redemption in his perfect timing. Let me say that again. The Noahic covenant furthers God's plan of redemption by preserving man, the animals, and the earth until God fully accomplishes his plan of redemption in his perfect timing. And as we saw last week, God's plan of redemption extends all the way in the future to the resurrection of life. when the redeemed are fully conformed to Christ, fully sharing His character, His joy, His glory, and the earth and its creatures are likewise fully delivered from all effects of sin and death and the corruption and decay that they bring. You can see that in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 29. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 through 27. So God's redemption is not an evacuation plan, nor is it a salvage operation. It is full restoration, full realization of all God's glorious intentions, which God will accomplish in His perfect timing. So let's consider, first of all, today how God acts in the Noahic covenant to preserve man and the animals and the earth until His plan of redemption is fully accomplished in His perfect timing. The first thing we need to see is that God preserves through the flood. In other words, the primary purpose of the flood, though it involved much destruction, its primary purpose was not to destroy. Its primary purpose was to preserve. In the same way that we would know that cutting out a cancer or perhaps even amputating a limb that has gangrene, the purpose is not just to get rid of that. The ultimate purpose is to preserve the body. That's what God was doing. Genesis 6, verses 11 and 12. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now, the word corrupt here means ruined. If we hear the word today, corrupt, we may think of organized crime. We may think of a crooked politician or a judge who's taking bribes. That certainly would be corruption. But this word here is broader. It's like milk that has gone bad. It is food that is spoiled. It is for nothing good in terms of its original purposes. So the earth is ruined. That's what God says. All flesh is ruined, and it is particularly filled with violence. It has completely departed from God's original intentions. That's the situation God was faced with. So God brings the flood to cut out the cancer, to cut out the gangrene, so to speak. And note the fact that God keeps saying that all flesh was guilty of this ruination, this going bad, this corruption, and this violence. That means it was more than just man that was the problem. The animals were part of the problem as well. We can see this from the way the term all flesh is used in Genesis 6. For example, in verse 19, God says, "Of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort on the ark." So all flesh doesn't just refer to Noah and his family. It refers to all of the animals that were coming on the ark. And when we get to chapter 8, verse 17, God tells Noah, "Bring out with you from the ark every living thing of all flesh that is with you, bird and cattle and every creeping thing." So though we are not given the details, the corruption and violence of the pre-flood world was not just man against man. It was also animal against man. So after the flood, to keep the cancer from coming back the way it was before, to keep the gangrene from coming back the way it was before, which necessitated that God take drastic action through the flood, God implements changes in His ministration of the earth and His rule over creation for the purpose of deterring and suppressing the kind of violence and corruption experienced prior to the flood, so that there will never be another flood to destroy everything on dry land. And God does three things to enable man now in this post-flood world, to enable man to begin to do once again the dominion mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, chapter 9, verse 1, without having the evil build up the same way it did before, so that there is the necessity for another flood. First of all, God puts the fear of man on the animals, and he makes them a source of food for man. Genesis 9, verse 2, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all fish of the sea." So what this suggests to us is that prior to the flood, this kind of fear, which, you know, that wild animals don't really want to be around us. Okay, they want to get away from us. That kind of fear was not present prior to the flood. And so if you have sin coming into the world, if you have corruption going on, friendly animals, so to speak, animals that are not afraid of man, there's a lot of potential for violence in that. So God is changing that now, and the fear and the dread of man shall be upon all the animals and the birds and the fish. And then God also says in verse 3, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants," he's talking back into Genesis initially, it was all the green herbs and the plants that were made food for man and animal. Now he says, "I give you everything." But God makes a stipulation in verse 4. "You shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. Now, what God is doing here is making it crystal clear that man eats animals as legitimate food because God has said so. And he is shielding off a particular form of idolatry, which is common in the pagan world, which seeks to obtain life and perpetuates the lie that life can be obtained from anywhere other than from the living God. That's one of the fundamental points of the Word of God. Life comes from one place. It comes from the God who is life. And so when God makes Adam, we're told God breathed the breath of life into Adam. Life comes directly from God. After that, God chooses to give life immediately, in other words, through means, through food, for example. But that doesn't change the fact of the source of life, which is God himself. One of the deep lies of paganism is that there's life available through various sources, through eating blood somehow, that you can take the life force of some kind of an animal or beast and pull it into yourself. Sometimes in pagan areas, you'll see, like when a lion or a tiger has been slain, some powerful beast, you will see those who are in the grips of paganism, like, touch the dead beast on the head and then touch themselves on the head. And they're trying to get the life force, the power of this lion or the tiger within them. This stipulation makes it clear. God is the one who gives life. God is the one who says when life can be taken and for what purpose. And no matter what means God is using to give us life, whether it's green herbs, whether it is a steak, whether it is food of any sort, that doesn't change the one place that life comes from, which is from the living God. So that's the first thing that God does. He puts the fear of man on the animals, and he also makes them a source of food for man. The second thing God does is that he implements the death penalty for anyone, man or beast, that sheds the blood of man unrighteously. And the reason is because man was made in the image of God. God made all the animals, all the plants. He loves them all. He cares for them all. But only man did he make in his image. In other words, he made us to be his sons and daughters. That's a special status which then drives the imposition of the death penalty. Genesis 9:5. "For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man." The fact that it applies to animals as well is another thing, that points back, and it doesn't give us the detail, but it points to the fact that the violence of animals toward man was part of the problem prior to the flood. So even if an animal unrighteously sheds man's blood, then the blood of the animal is required. It's also required from fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Now, prior to this, if you remember back to the time of Cain, when God placed Cain under judgment for the murder of his brother Abel, God also pronounced that Cain said, anywhere I go, they're going to kill me. So God made a stipulation that no one was to kill Cain. He was still under God's curse. Now, all the death penalty does is two things. Number one, it requires man in God's image, in this case, Noah, who has been walking with God faithfully for a long time, it requires man to grow up, because man now has to be God's delegate to apply justice in the first instance. You see, now this is actually a great blessing. Man in his infancy is not entrusted with that kind of an important decision. One of the greatest glories that comes to Jesus Christ is the fact that the Father has committed all judgment to him. John chapter 5, Jesus said, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." That's part of the Son's glory. So judging righteously under God and His Word is one of the great privileges and glories to which we are called. And here you see it entrusted for the first time to Noah and his sons. It's supposed to be passed on. Now, with the death penalty, all man is doing is, under the proper circumstances, sending the murderer, sending the one who has shed unrighteous blood, up into God's court. God is the one who ultimately judges anyway. He is the one who judged Cain. We are not bypassing ultimate justice and perfect justice for anyone. God is simply saying, under these circumstances, you send them to my court. That's what he's saying. That's what the death penalty is. Okay, so then the third thing that God changes in order to preserve man, the animals, and the earth is he gives a sign of the covenant oath he is taking at this point. And the sign is the rainbow in the cloud, the rainbow up in the rain clouds. You can see that in verses 12 through 17. Now, the rainbow then is an assurance that going forward, whenever man sees the rain come, and sometimes it comes really hard. I remember one time growing up down in Florida, it rained 5 inches in an hour. That's a lot of rain. It's a waterfall. And so when man sees that kind of rain, it gives man assurance that it's not going to be the kind of rain that destroys every living thing on the land like it was under the flood. Rather, it's going to be rain which gives life to every living thing on the land. Now, when you look at all of this, you look at all the wickedness prior to the flood, you look at God preserving through the flood, you look at everything He's doing after the flood, we have to realize that it would have been a lot easier for God to simply scrap creation. Instead, God takes the extraordinary measures to preserve man and the animals and the earth in furtherance of His redemptive plan to restore them to all of God's original glorious intentions. He is preserving. Now, as you think about these things, as you read about this portion of Genesis, it may pop in your head, why does God wait so long? Why does God take so long? I mean, the wickedness gets so bad. Why so many years since the fall all the way until the flood and the days of Noah? Why so long from the days of Noah all the way through Abraham and Moses and David and so forth, all the way until the coming of Christ and after the coming of Christ? Why all the years just to get us to this point and then all the years that are to come? Why does God take so long to accomplish His plan of redemption? Now, As long as that kind of question is asked with an open heart and honestly, it is a great question to ask. It's actually the kind of question God wants us to ask, because that begins to lead us into the deep things of God. And in the deep things of God, we find glory and we find love and salvation. So on this question, why does it take God so long to accomplish His plan of redemption? I want to point out six things for you to keep in mind. Number one, if just the purposes of God that we can see on the surface of early Genesis, man in God's image, man filling the earth, man developing the earth, taking dominion, subduing it, bringing it to full fruition and glory. Even if that, in a perfect world, no sin, no fall, even if that was to be accomplished, it would take a long time. So God made it in the beginning, even with no sin, so that this story is a long story. Well, how much longer then would it take in a fallen world? If it was going to take that long from the beginning, in God's perfect providence, in God's perfect plan. Because we see here in our text in Genesis 9, God reissuing the dominion mandate to Noah, to now accomplish the same creational purposes in a fallen world, where you can have the opposition of Satan and fallen humanity and the constant weight and drag of indwelling sin as well. So that's the first thing. From the beginning, even without sin or fall, this is a long story in God's perfect plan. The second thing for us to remember is that the Bible assures us that Christ came at the fullness of time. That is, He came at exactly the right time in history. It was not a mistake when He came. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time had come, in other words, at exactly the right time in the Roman Empire, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. So God knows what He is doing. And all those periods of time that went before, it's not past time that Jesus came. He came at exactly the right time. The third thing we need to remember is that the Bible assures us that the fullness of the times that have come after Christ came are likewise part of God's plan to sum up all of creation, including heaven, and all of history in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, God might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. This is all planned. Everything is exactly as it should be. The amount of time is exactly as it should be. The fourth thing we need to remember is that the Bible assures us that all of this is according to the Father's eternal purpose, according to which God sovereignly presides over all things. Ephesians 3, verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which He, that is God, accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, the coming of Christ was not God's plan B to the surprise rebellion of Satan and the surprise sin of man. It was not a plan B. It was all, every bit of it, according to God's eternal purpose. And everything He is doing through Christ is according to His eternal purpose. Ephesians 1:11. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. There is no plan B. The plan of redemption is not a plan B. The plan of redemption, all of it, everything is according to God's eternal purposes to sum up everything in Christ. The fifth thing we need to remember is that all of this, all that we just discussed, all of this is why the Bible tells us things like Ephesians 1:4. He, that is the Father, chose us in Him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. The Bible also refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, that was the plan. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ before time began. So, and this brings us to the sixth thing we need to remember. God's eternal purpose includes more. It includes more than simply Christ brings us back to God, adopts us back into His home as His sons and daughters, and will one day glorify us to share in His glory. There is more than that in view. Ephesians 3, verse 11 and following. The eternal purpose which God accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now in verse 14, Paul begins to pray for us in accordance with God's eternal purpose in Christ, and this is what he prays. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled up with all the fullness of God. That also is God's eternal purpose, that we be filled with all the fullness of God. That is, that we come to fully imbibe of and reflect His character, share in His joy, and share in His glory. So what this means is that Christ, His person, His work, His redemption, they're not God's plan B. They are God's eternal purpose before the creation of the world. It means that God's eternal purpose in Christ is not that we dwell in simple innocence, as we see in the Garden of Eden, but that we be filled up with all the fullness of God. That is, we come to fully share His character, joy, and glory, as I mentioned. Now, this is why Paul in Romans 8:29 says that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. The Son is the perfect image and revelation of the Father. We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that is why the promise of Romans 8:28 applies. That's why God works all things together for our good. In other words, to conform us to the image of His Son. And furthermore, Ephesians 3, being filled with the fullness of God requires that we know the fullness of God's love. It requires that we know the full height and depth and breadth and length of the love of God in Christ. You see, the fullness of God's love is not something that we could know from creation alone. Now, we could certainly know God's love from creation because creation is an expression of God's love. Making us in His image is an expression of His love. Giving us the tree of life freely and up front is an expression of His love. Calling us to exercise dominion in His name is all an expression of His love. But would we know the fullness of God's love in creation alone? Where do we see the fullness of God's love? Only in Christ. Christ incarnate. Christ born of a virgin. Christ taking us as His brethren. Christ living a life of perfect trust in His Father and His Father's promises to Him. Christ willingly laying down His life, going to the cross, making atonement for us. Christ in the grave. Christ raised in new glorified life no one had ever seen before. Christ ascended to the right hand of God. That is where we see the full love of God. And so creation alone would never be sufficient for us to know the fullness of God's love, and therefore for us to be filled up with all the fullness of God. It takes Christ for that to happen. That's why all of this is according to God's eternal purposes. And knowing this kind of love is not something we can get in theory or in concept, because it passes that kind of knowledge, says Paul. It is a love that must first be lived out by Christ, and it is a love that must be then poured within us by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. He says, our hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So for us to comprehend the incomprehensible, the fullness of God's love in Christ, that's why we must also comprehend the full evil, the full enslaving power, the full iron grip of Satan, sin, and death. We can't see the fullness of God's love in Christ if we don't understand the fullness of what He's saving us from and where we would have been otherwise. Because to minimize the one is to minimize the other. So this is why Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, he says, here's your contribution to your salvation. We were dead in trespasses and sins, in which we walked according to the course of this world, going with the flow, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. That's our contribution. Here's God's contribution. The God who is rich in mercy, because of His great love, notice, with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, don't forget our situation, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. That's what salvation by grace means. And raised us up together and seated us together in the heavenly places, in order that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, what Paul states so beautifully there in those few words is what God is telling us in many words as He recounts the history of the ancient world, the ancient pre-flood world, and then the time of the flood. It's what God is showing us when He shows us the very next generation after Adam and Eve's sin. You might think that sin would just kind of build up slowly, you know. Adam and Eve, they sin. And then the next thing you know, people didn't always show up exactly on time. Sometimes people overslept. Little things like that started happening. No, we go from zero to homicide of one brother to another in one generation. That's 0 to 100 in a split second. That's how powerful, that's the iron grip of Satan, sin, and death. And who was Cain's pastor through this difficult time? God Himself. Talk about the perfect pastor who knows everything, who knows exactly what to say, exactly how to say it, exactly what's going on with Cain, what he needs to hear. And Cain walks away from all of that. And it's because he was rejecting God that he killed the one who reminded him of God, his brother. So that is what, that's why this long and winding and often torturous history that we get in the Old Testament is being told, to drive home the point, the iron grip of Satan, sin, and death, so that we can understand the full height and depth and breadth and length of the love of God, which is seen only in Christ Jesus. And all this is necessary so that we can be filled up with all the fullness of God. This is what God's doing. Now, let me ask you this. When you hear this story, you have to realize this is the greatest story that has ever been. And it's true. That's one of the great things that make it great. This is the greatest story ever. This is the greatest story conceivable. So if you think of a truly great story, let me ask you, is it a short story? Is the greatest story ever a short story? Is it a page long? Is it a little poem? No. That would cancel its greatness. No, the greatest story ever, it's going to be like The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings trilogy. It is going to be this huge saga so that its full greatness can be seen. Trying to make it a short little story would be trying to reduce The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings into a short story. We would never stand for that. It would be like trying to cram Pride and Prejudice into a little short story. It would be like trying to take the BBC magnificent 5-hour movie version of Pride and Prejudice and cramming it down into an hour and a half and having Keira Knightley play Lizzie. God forbid. No. So the greatest story ever is a long story. That's part of its greatness. That's the story we're in. And so we should never forget it. And don't forget it as we continue through the Old Testament. God keeps taking these truths that Paul reduces down to a few words. God breaking in and turning everything around to redemption and glory, all to the ultimate end that we are filled up with all the fullness of God. That's why it takes a long time. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.